That story that Sarah just read is my favorite parable in the entire Bible. And although it is often called the parable of the prodigal son, it is really the parable of the two sons, or the two brothers. One who is very bad, the other who is very good. One who is restored, one who remains estranged. One who enters into the celebration feast. The other who remains on the outside. You know, like so many of his parables, Jesus tells it in a way that just draws us into the story. But then he upends our expectations so as to challenge all of our assumptions about ourselves and about God and about his coming kingdom. And there's an element to the story that illustrates what we've been talking about in our adult Sunday school class, which meets at 9:15 on Sunday mornings. You're welcome to come. We invite you to participate. This class, though, in all seriousness, is called Theology for Everyone. And we talk theology, of course. But lately, we've been talking about different aspects of salvation, different parts of salvation. And one of those is conversion. And conversion has two parts to it, faith and repentance. And the younger son in this story, the prodigal son, is a great illustration of repentance. See, in the Bible, repentance isn't just about confessing sin or admitting that we were wrong about something. It's actually about a change of direction. It's about recognizing and admitting that the way that we were going was wrong and then turning in a new direction, away from our old way of living and toward following Jesus instead. Do you remember how it goes in the story? When the younger son came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to the father." That's the turn. Broken by this life that he had been pursuing, the younger son turns back towards home, daring to hope that his father might take him back. Not as a son, he's already ruined that possibility, but as a servant, as a slave. He's already rehearsed what he's going to say to his father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he's right. By 100 different measures, he is no longer worthy to be called a son. But of course, his father will have nothing of it. Instead of rejecting his wayward son, he runs to him. He embraces him. He welcomes him home. He organizes a feast. He calls everyone to come and celebrate. This son of mine that was dead is alive again. He was lost and is now found. It's a scandalous story. In fact, the older brother, the older son, makes that abundantly clear. It's scandalous in that it challenges our expectations. It's scandalous in that it seems too radical to be true. It's scandalous in that it claims that God is more committed to our redemption than we dared hope to believe. But the truth is that God delights in welcoming home the lost sinner, not to be a servant, but to be a son. To be a daughter. In fact, this is taught across the Bible, including in a text that we're going to look at this morning. Now, we are in the midst of a series from the book of Romans. This New Testament book, it's actually a letter written by the great missionary and church planter, Paul. He wrote it to the church that was meeting there in Rome. a church that he'd never been to, but it was a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles who had become Christians. And Paul wrote to them in order to be able to encourage their faith, as well as to make sure that they understood how and why God was at work within them and in the world around them. Now, this book can be broken down into four parts, each focusing on an important aspect of the gospel. Chapters 1 and 4, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Chapters 5 to 8, the gospel creates a new humanity. Chapters 9 to 11, the gospel fulfills God's promise to Israel. In chapters 12 to 16, the gospel unifies the church. Now, we are still in part 2, where we are learning how the gospel creates a new humanity. A new humanity in which Jesus is our new and better representative. A new humanity who are filled with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, which then enables us to follow God in a new and better way. A new humanity with a new and better identity. And this morning, we're going to see how Paul describes this new and better identity. And we're going to learn about the benefits of this new and better identity. And we're going to consider how this new identity can further free us to follow Jesus more faithfully today. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Romans chapter 8. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and you can follow along with us. Now, all across chapter 8, Paul explains to the Christians in Rome how they are able to follow God in a new and better way. It is because they are filled with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's presence within them means that God is going to provide, will provide them with all that they need in order to do everything that he calls them to do. That alone is good news. But Paul has even more good news for these Christians here in Rome. The Spirit's presence in them also reveals something about their identity. We see this in verse 14. Let me read it to you. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now, this statement might be more significant than you realize. And that is because while it is not uncommon for us to hear people say, or certainly to imply, that all people are God's children, or all people are the children of God, that is not what the Bible says, nor is it what Paul says. See, according to the Bible, only certain people are children of God. Only some people receive this new and better identity as the children of God. And we're going to get into the who and the how of it in just a minute. But first, I do want to clarify what the Bible says is true of all people. See, while not everyone is a child of God, what the Bible does tell us is that everyone is made in the image of God. From the very beginning of the Bible, it tells us that all people, men and women, old and young, are not only created by God, but are also made in the image of God. And this is true of everyone, men and women. And to be an image bearer means that we are made to be the visible representatives of the invisible God. Human beings are designed to represent God in our world. That is the purpose that we've been created for. But of course, you might look around at the state of things and think, that cannot possibly be true. Because so often, so many of us simply do not look like or act like, or sound anything like the God that we read about in the pages of Scripture. Well, to explain this, you only got to turn forward a couple more pages in your Bible. Because in Genesis 3, we see how those first humans, the first image bearers, Adam and Eve, were tempted to believe that they knew better than God how best to live. In acting on this, their act of rebellion broke everything, resulting in a world that, while still beautiful in many ways, is also now profoundly broken. And among the carnage of their decision was the relationship between God and his image bearers. What was once close and intimate is now distant, even alienated. But despite all of this happening, the Bible still affirms that our image-bearing status remains. And it is something that remains true of us regardless of whether we acknowledge it, whether we embrace it, whether we even try to reject it. Each and every human being, man and woman, young and old, regardless of our gender or our sex or our race or our language, our nationality, our politics, our religion, is still an image bearer of God. And as such, has inherent dignity and value that's undiminished by who we are or where we're from or what we may have done. Every human being is made in the image of God. But as Paul reminds us here in Romans, not every human being is a child of God. This new and better identity, this special privilege, is reserved only for those who are led by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says to the Christians in Rome there in verse 14. And what he means is that it is only Christians, it is only followers of Jesus who pledge their love and loyalty to Jesus, who've been given this new and better identity as a child or as children of God. This is unsettling to you. I do want to remind you that this invitation to follow Jesus and to become a child of God is offered to anyone and to everyone. And Jesus is someone who welcomes all who will come to him. But it is only those who will come and follow who receive this new and better identity as children of God. Well, how is it that this can happen? How is it that broken, rebellious image bearers of God are now able, or are able then, to become children of God? Especially because our plight is really no different than that of the younger son in the story that Sarah read for us. I mean, his words could so easily be our words. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your child. Make me like one of your hired servants. We aren't worthy. That is very true. But here is the gospel. Here is the good news. Despite us having done nothing to deserve it, God makes us his children by adopting us into his family. Look at verse 15. As Paul continues here, he says, The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Here tells the Christians in Rome that they have this new and better identity as children of God by adoption. God has adopted them into his family. Now, the practice of adoption was well established in Roman culture in the first century. And so the Christians there in Rome would have very much understood some of the implications of what Paul was telling them here. One commentator summarizes Roman adoption this way. Adoption usually occurred when a wealthy adult did not have an heir for his estate. He would then adopt someone as his heir. It could be a child, a youth, or an adult. And the moment the adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of this heir. His old debts and legal obligations were paid. He got a new name and was instantly heir of all that the father had. His new father became instantly liable for all of his actions, debts, crimes, etc. And the new son had new obligations to honor and please his father. And according to Roman legal practice, daughters as well as sons could be designated as heirs of their father's estate. In the Roman system, to be adopted is to be chosen, to be selected for special privilege and benefit. And in the case of God adopting us, undeserved but freely given, impossible to earn but graciously lavished on us as followers of Jesus. Listen to these words again. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. As Paul continues on here, he does identify two benefits of this adoption by God. The first one's mentioned in the text, in the part of the text that I just read to you. The first benefit is one of intimacy, a renewed intimacy with God. Paul here tells the Christians in Rome that by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is the word that was oftentimes used by Jewish children to address their earthly fathers. It's a familial term. It's one reflecting intimacy and affection and connection. In English, it's something similar to us calling our fathers dad. It's the term that Jesus used when he was praying to his Father in heaven. And in fact, it is likely the term that Jesus used when teaching his disciples to pray. That prayer that we all prayed together earlier in the service, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus encouraged his disciples to use this term when addressing God. So one of the benefits of adoption into God's family is a renewed special familial intimacy with God that had been lost but is now found. The second benefit of adoption is inheritance. Paul tells the Christians in Rome that as adopted children of God, they have now become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus. Think about that. That is amazing. Paul is telling the Christians in Rome that they are going to be the recipients of an inheritance from God. And they're going to be among those who share that inheritance with Jesus. Of Earlier on in Romans, it's in chapter 4, Paul explains that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the world. And this is at least part of what Paul is talking about here. As redeemed image bearers, now adopted into God's family, the Christians in Rome were set to inherit the new heaven and new earth. The world in its renewed and redeemed form after Jesus comes back to fix it finally and forever. I mean, never has anyone been promised a better, a greater inheritance than this. Now, we certainly need to note that there is a condition that's placed on it. To inherit all of this, the Christians in Rome will need to endure times of difficulty and hardship in this life. I'm not going to say much about it because that's actually what we're going to talk about next time. But I do want you to hear this, even as we look at only that one line, that Paul is also going to make it very clear to these Christians in Rome that as they go through this, they are not going to have to endure this suffering alone. But for today, what I want us to focus on is that we have seen this morning is that these Christians in Rome, these followers of Jesus, have been given a new and better identity. They are the children of God. And this new and better identity has been made real because God has chosen them for adoption into his family. And as members of his family, they have a special intimacy with him now and a staggering inheritance in the future as heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And that is good news for them, but it is also good news for us. If you are here this morning as a follower of Jesus, this is the good news. You are a child of God. God has adopted you into his family in order to give you the new and better identity as one of his specially chosen daughters or sons. You now have the standing to approach God as your Abba, confident that he will always hear you and be responsive to your cries. Just like all loving fathers are to their children. And you have an inheritance coming to you, a place in the coming kingdom of God, an inheritance that Jesus was willing to die for so that he could share it with you. So as you leave here this morning, go in the confidence that God is for you because you are a child of God. Go in the assurance that he will never turn his back on you because you are a child of God. Go in the certainty that he always hears you because you are a child of God. He has specially chosen you for adoption into his family. Not because we were born into it or because we earned it, but simply because he loves you and he's chosen you. To paraphrase the words of scripture that Sarah read to us earlier, while we were still a long way off, our Father saw us and was filled with compassion for us. He ran to us, throwing his arms around us and kissed us. And we said to him, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your child. But our Father said in response, bring the best robe so I can put it upon you. Let me put a ring on your finger and sandals on your feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it so that we can have a feast and we can celebrate. For you, my son, were dead but are now alive again. You, my daughter, were lost but are now found. Let us celebrate together as family again. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your love, for your justice. We thank you for not only creating us, but also setting in motion a plan to rescue and redeem and adopt us, even while we were still lost in sin and firmly entrenched in the legacy of the first Adam. Jesus, we pledge our highest love and loyalty to you as the one who has recreated us to be a new humanity. Thank you for willingly, joyfully becoming one of us for the sake of teaching us how to live and then dying to set us free from our slavery to sin and then rising again in order to make us co-heirs with you in the coming kingdom of God. Holy Spirit, shape us, the adopted children of God, into a people who are joyfully humble and gracious because of all that you've done for us. Fill us with the grace that we have in you in order to lead us towards greater obedience and righteousness. And fill us with your power for lives of faith and service and ministry in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to stand with me for the benediction. I stand here addressing the fellow children of God. As the children of God, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for joining us this morning as we've gathered to worship God together. You are dismissed.